We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us as we penetrate deeper into the book of Hebrews and the riches which you have there for us, and grant that our heart may be open to them as only you can do it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, and through your word, keep us faithful unto the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 3, where we get a kind of an encouragement to hang in there and finish the race which God has put out before us to run. The verse in the King James reads this way, Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. To have an overview here of the first four verses in Hebrews chapter 12. And we found this in a book by Arthur W. Pink, and the overview here is a very good one, so we'll share it with you. Looking first of all, the connection between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. We've looked at 1 and 2 already. We're looking at verse 3 this morning, and God willing, we'll be looking at verse 4 next week. First of all, in verse 1, the Holy Spirit borrowed a figure from the Grecian Games, a marathon race. And now here in verse 4, he refers to another part of those games, the contest between gladiators in the arena. Secondly, the Spirit specified the main or principal grace required for the Christian race, patience or endurance. And now in verse 3, he is urging the Christians against faintness or impatience. And thirdly, in the opening verses, the Spirit urges the Christian to look unto Jesus. Here he urges them to consider Jesus and emulate his steadfastness. And yet verses 3 and 4 are not a mere repetition of verses 1 and 2. A few of the differences are these. In verse 1, the racers are bidden to lay aside every weight. And in verse 3, it is the contradiction of sinners which is to be endured. The former are hindrances which proceed more from within. The latter are obstacles which are encountered from without. In the former, it is the evil solicitations of the flesh which would have to be resisted. In the other, it is the persecution of the world which has to be endured. In verse 1, it is the sin which doth so easily beset or encircle us, inward depravity which must be laid aside. In verse 4, it is martyrdom which must be prepared for, lest we yield to the sin of apostasy. Continuing the quote, now the secret of success, the way to victory, is the same in either case. To enable us to lay aside all that hinders from within, there has to be a trustful looking unto Jesus. And to enable us to endure the oppositions encountered from without, and to strive against inconsistency and wavering in our profession, we must thoughtfully consider him who was hounded and persecuted as none other ever was. As the incentive to self-denial, we are to be occupied with our great leader and remember how much he laid aside for us. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. He who was in the form of God divested himself of his robes of glory and took upon him the form of a servant. We are not called upon to do something which he did not. He vacated the throne and took up his cross. Likewise, the chief source of comfort and encouragement when we are called upon to suffer for his sake is to call to mind the infinitely greater sufferings which he endured for our sakes. Now, he's not somebody sitting in an ivory tower somewhere telling us what to do without him having done it. The path that we are following, he walked first, and in a much greater degree than you and I ever could. The truth of the matter is this. The more we learn about Jesus Christ and try to follow him, the more we're going to be hated and opposed by the world. The more closely we follow Christ, the greater will be the enmity of others against us. Now, sometimes that'll show itself outwardly, other times it'll be inward, but it will be there. You can count on it. Our lives will condemn theirs, and they will hate us for it. This goes way back to Cain and Abel. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he do that? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. If Abel had been living the same way Cain did, the two of them would have got along marvelously well together in this world. But when Abel was following God, it aroused anger and hatred in the heart of Cain. And the sword flashed. The truth of the matter is this, that the world you and I are living in is not a different one than the one Jesus Christ lived in. And if the world hated him, it's also going to hate us for following him. It is only by the restraining of the Holy Spirit that each one of us is not crucified. Now, the Holy Spirit in this verse points out the great danger that you and I have. And this is a danger that's going to be with us until the day we die. He says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Getting back to the cross-country race again that we are running, this was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The great danger we face is that we become wearied and faint in our minds. In other words, we quit. And if we quit, we're no longer running a race. Lest ye be wearied. Those who are well acquainted with Greek language tell us that the word wearied is a very, very strong word. It doesn't mean that you just get tired once in a while. It signifies to be completely exhausted. The wearied person is so depressed and despondent that his spirit is broken because of all the difficulties, trials, and persecutions that he has, and he loses sight of his goal and just stops running the race. It's a type of person Christ refers to in Luke 9:22. The context is different there, but Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There the figure is a farmer starting to plow a field. Now we're talking about running a race. It is very easy for all of us, each of us, to become weary. Sometimes even to the point of sheer exhaustion. We sometimes physically reach a point in this life where it just doesn't seem like we can take one more step. You experience that every now and then in your life. And what Vince Lombardi said is true. Fatigue tends to make cowards of us all. When we're very, very weary and tired, we tend to become afraid. Our lives as children of God are not easy lives. They aren't. The course of our race is a very difficult one. And it's meant to be that way. This is nothing new. Think of the children of Israel following the cloud in the wilderness. And perhaps we don't think enough about this. When the cloud moved, they pulled up stakes and followed it. And that means whenever the cloud moved, no matter how tired they were, they pulled up stakes and followed. Sometimes this happened in the nighttime. May have happened at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And they didn't say, well, the children are asleep and we're tired. We'll wait till the sun comes up and pack up and then we'll leave. By that time, the cloud would have been gone and they'd have been wandering aimlessly in that great and terrible wilderness. They had to follow the cloud because Christ was in the cloud. And these people were nomadic people. They had to pitch their tents. And then when they followed the cloud, the tents had to be taken down. Think of the tabernacle had to be moved. There was a lot of work involved in that. Putting it up and taking it down is an awful lot of work involved in it. And sometimes the cloud didn't stay in one place very long. It may have stopped at 8 o'clock in the evening and then started moving at 1 o'clock the next morning. That sometimes happened. Other times it waited a year or longer. But whenever it was, when it moved, when the cloud moved, they had to follow it no matter how wearied they were. Lest ye be wearied. It's not always a bad thing to be tired. A sacrifice is involved when you're tired, and every sacrifice, every true sacrifice, actually costs us something. The cause of being wearied can be being faint in your minds. This is a kind of interesting. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. We've got to love the Lord with our mind also. We've got to think the way he thinks. We've got to have our head on straight. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind, it's a different Greek word than the one in our text here, but the thought still kind of relates, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we've got to think the way he thought. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. People that don't have the same mind of Christ pull back when the sufferings come. You know, in the parable of the sower and the seed, there were some that received the word of God, loved it, followed it for a while, but then when tribulation came because of the word, they were offended. And they fell back. We've got to be of the same mind that Christ had. He was offended by many people. He was criticized as nobody ever has been before. On all sides, everywhere he turned, everything he did. But his mind was to please the Father and do the will of the Father. And as long as the Father praised him and was appreciative of what he was doing, he didn't care what anybody else said or what they thought. And we have to have the same mind he did. Who cares what the children of the devil think or say as long as the Father says, well done, my beloved child. We have the same mind that he had. We have to remember also that we have very, very powerful enemies, and it's not just the neighbors that we're living next to or the people in the world. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're talking here about the powerful devil and his wicked angels. Our defense is to take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day. We've got to remember also that, and this is so important, the race that we are running has been set up by God, the Heavenly Father. Every step we take is guided by Him. When we run up steep hills or mountains, it's set out by Him. The whole race of our life is set by the Heavenly Father. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Let's remember that. Okay, so we're not supposed to be wearied or faint in our minds. Here comes the remedy, which is in the first part of the verse. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him. We come to a very important point here. The only way we're going to be able to persevere and run the race which is set before us without quitting, the key to it is remember or consider him. It is of extreme importance that we have a knowledge from the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me run that by again. It is of extreme importance that we have a knowledge coming from the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we meditate upon his word day and night. The Son of God said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The truth of the matter is this. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, the Holy Scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, somehow it all gears into Jesus Christ. This is His book. And this is why we meditate upon it. Consider him. That's what we're supposed to do. Think of the beautiful golden lampstand that was located in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The lampstand was made of pure gold by people who were endowed by God with a special talent and ability to make it. No other people in the world could have done it. The beautiful lampstand was sitting in this room that was completely dark, except for the fact that there were seven bowls of oil that proceeded out of that lampstand. And the bowls of oil were lit. The lampstand itself is a type of Jesus Christ, and oil, as we know throughout all Scripture, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And these seven bowls of oil lighted up the lampstand. So when you walked into the dark room, you could see the lampstand because of these seven bowls of oil that were burning. And you saw how beautiful the lampstand of pure gold was. The Holy Spirit does this as we meditate upon His Word. He shows us how precious, beyond our imagination, the Son of God actually is. And finally, the more we consider Jesus Christ, the more we come to this: for me to live is Christ. We are greatly the losers if we fail to meditate upon Jesus Christ and the example of other saints in Scripture who were types of Christ. These things were written for our learning and for our comfort. Consider him. Consider. This is a term which, in this particular form, occurs nowhere else in the whole New Testament. It's a one-time usage. Those who are very well acquainted and learned in the languages tell us that the word consider here is a mathematical term. It signifies to compute by comparing things together in their due proportions. Well, what does that mean? It means to form a just and accurate estimate of something, in this case, Jesus Christ. How valuable is he? Consider him. The price for being a disciple is very, very high. We have to love him above all things, even above our own life. The price is very high. Is he really worth it? That's what each of us has to decide. Consider him. We should consider who he was, and we should consider how he lived and how he suffered. And then, as we're running our own race and suffering for his sake and tend to become weary, we should find out by considering him whether this is all worth it. The particular sufferings of Christ which are brought for us here for our attention are such contradictions of sinners against himself. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ was opposed constantly during his whole life by word and by actions. He was opposed by his own people according to the flesh. The Jewish people put him to death. He was opposed by the very ones whom he was serving in infinite grace and loving kindness for their good, and they turned on him and rejected him. The opposition began at his birth when he was born out with the animals because there was no room for him in the inn. It was seen as an infancy when Herod sought to slay him and his parents, and by parents I mean, you know, his foster father Joseph and his mother Mary were forced to flee with him into Egypt. Now, he was down into Egypt, and we know that, when he was very, very young. Later on, he moved to Nazareth when Herod, who sought his life himself, was killed and dead. And then we only know one thing about him between the time that he was down in Egypt and the time that he began his ministry at the age 30. And the only thing we know about him is that when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple and he was hearing the teachers and asking them questions. And they would question him and he would answer, and they were amazed at his answers. And he was so interested in being there that when his father and mother left and started back to Nazareth, he wasn't with them. They thought he was with the relatives, and they got a day's journey out, and he wasn't there. So they had to backtrack, and they found him in the temple. That's the only thing we know about him during his whole growing up period. Or is it? Or is it? Is there something else we know about him during his formative days when he was growing up? Well, the Holy Spirit has not left the cupboard bare by any stretch of the imagination. Psalm 88, verse 15. These are the words of Jesus. And the 15th verse of Psalm 88 reads this way: I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. What kind of a childhood did Jesus have? And if we think that it was a very happy and easy one, we've got another thing coming. His own brothers and sisters rejected him. They didn't come to faith in him till after he rose from the dead. So when he was growing up, they were his enemies. He was not their brother. He was their half-brother. He didn't have the same father they had. Just had the same mother. And they rejected him. They afflicted him, and he was ready to die from his youth up. It wasn't a pleasant childhood. Then he started preaching and teaching. He preached a sermon in his home congregation, and after he was finished, they wanted to throw him off the hill and kill him. For 3 years of his preaching and teaching, he endured one unbroken, relentless contradiction of sinners against himself. He was condemned and persecuted as a prophet. He was condemned and persecuted as a king. And he was condemned and persecuted as a priest. They didn't believe what he said. They didn't want him to rule over him. And they didn't believe he was sacrificing himself. They rejected his words. He's in cahoots with the devil. They rejected him as king. We have no king but Caesar. This guy's not our king. And they rejected him as a priest. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Well, he was accused. Let's just scratch the surface. Consider Jesus. When you're getting weary and running your race and you're almost ready to quit and you're so discouraged, consider Jesus. He was accused of deceiving the people. John 7, verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. The Son of God was ready for this. He told the people, think not that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the greatest source of contention that this world has ever seen. He's a sign which is spoken again. He was accused of perverting the people. Luke 23, 13 and following, just two verses. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and elders and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man concerning those things whereof ye accuse him. Pilate knew what the deal was, that these people were lying. His teaching was opposed. Acts chapter 28, chapter 23, rather, verse 8 tells us this. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Well, you know very well that Jesus Christ preached the resurrection of the dead, and he preached about angels. And if you think that the Sadducees sat there quietly listening without opposing him, again, you've got another thing coming. His teaching was contested, especially by the Sadducees, but also by the scribes and the elders. Matthew chapter 7, the ending of the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, which probably was the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Beginning at 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. But every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That was the conclusion of the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And of the contents of that sermon, listen to the two verses that followed. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why were they astonished at his doctrine? The next verse says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the professional interpreters and teachers of the scriptures. In our terminology, we would say they were the seminary professors. And Jesus, when he spoke and taught, did not teach like the scribes did. You think they stood back and let that go? He was criticized. The sermons that he preached were derided. His person was assaulted. John 8, verse 48, then answered the Jews, and said unto him, say we not that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Now you look carefully at these words. Aren't we right when we say thou art a Samaritan? The Jews hated the Samaritans. One of the reasons was because the Samaritans lived on the wrong side of the tracks. They weren't purebred Jews. They were what we call bastards. They were kind of illegitimate as far as the Jewish nation was concerned. So the Jews say to Jesus, aren't we right when we say that thou art a Samaritan? Why did they say that? Do you think for 1 minute that most of the Jews believed that Jesus was born of a virgin? You think they believed that for 1 minute? There was a rumor going around, according to some of the writers in that day, that Mary committed adultery with a Roman soldier, and that Jesus was an offspring of that adulterous union. They attacked his person. You're a bastard. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and that thou hast a devil? What you're teaching is not coming from God. And the miracles that you're doing, you're not doing by the power of God. You're in cahoots with the devil. And that probably came from the scribes. At least it started there. He was criticized because he ate with publicans and sinners, but these were converted publicans and sinners. Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, they that are righteous have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. If you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. If you are sick, you need one. You guys don't think you're sick. That's why you don't need me, or you think you don't. But the publicans and sinners realized that they were sick, and they came to the great physician. When he performed works of mercy on the Sabbath day, he was charged with breaking the law. The opening verses of Mark 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. He was planted. And they watched him, Jesus. And they watched the man, they watched him whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. These people are all love, aren't they? Here's a guy that had a withered hand, and Jesus cured him so that he could do things now and work with his hand. And all they could think about was that he did this on the Sabbath day, and we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. All love. All love. The miracles which he performed, as we've mentioned, were attributed to being in league with the devil. Some people saw it Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed of a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Some people said, yeah, this is the son of David, which was a messianic term. They were basically saying, he's the son of God. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Somewhere along the line, for the Pharisees, the worm turned. Because at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, one of the Pharisees came to him at night under the cover of darkness. And that Pharisee said to him, we Pharisees know that thou art a prophet come from God, because no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. It was a Pharisee that said that. Now the Pharisees said, this man doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So somewhere or other, the worm turned. Some toes were stepped on. And one time right after Jesus finished preaching and teaching, his disciples came to him and said, knowest thou not that the rulers and the Pharisees were offended at what you said? And if the Pharisees thought that Christ was going to change his preaching just because they didn't like it, they were sadly mistaken. But that was it. He was regarded as a low-born fanatic. He was branded as a drunkard. He was accused of speaking against Caesar, which was a lie. And some of the contradiction that he underwent, you'd have to say, basically, it was orchestrated in hell. You see the devil behind every single bit of it. His sufferings were such a contradiction, so to a perfect one, so bitter, so severe, so malicious. Everything which Satan could throw at him, he did. Though he was the sinless Son of God, they spit into his face. They contemptuously put a purple robe on him, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him in a mock worship. They hit him, smote him in the face. They tore his back with whips when he was scourged. They condemned him to a criminal's death, the most shameful death you could die, when they nailed him to the cross. And besides that, they put him between two of the worst thieves you could find in the prison to add to his shame. All of this he suffered. This was the contradiction but he endured from sinners. And don't think he didn't feel it. He was not a robot. He was not called the man of sorrows for nothing. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And when it was all over, he said this, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Psalm 69, verse 20. We can somewhat relate to this. We don't like to be talked down against. We don't like to be falsely accused. We don't like to be hated. We don't like to be talked about behind our back. We don't like that. We're not robots. Well, he didn't like it either. And he certainly deserved it much less than we did. Nevertheless, he didn't quit. He run the race which his father had set before him. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 50, verse 7, Luke 9, verse 21. He endured all this. The application for you and me is this. When we feel overwhelmed, what we have to do is consider Jesus Christ. He's the one we're following. He walked the path before we did, and in a much greater way. And remember this, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I'm going to end the sermon with a couple of rather mysterious thoughts. First one is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul is the human writer, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote this, talking about himself, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." The mysterious words are these. Paul says, "I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ." And then 1 Peter 4, verse 3, "but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." The fisherman who knew that he was going to die by crucifixion says, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." The thought here seems to be this, that Jesus has left behind some of the sufferings for us to endure. Now let's not misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that we're saved by our sufferings that we undergo for him. That doesn't mean that at all. When he suffered and died on the cross, all of our sins were paid for. We said, "It is finished." He meant, "Your salvation is paid for." Well, what are these sufferings that he left behind? What does Paul mean when he says he fills up that which was left behind of the afflictions of Christ? It means simply this, that Jesus, for our benefit, allows us to suffer. He's left behind some of the sufferings that we can endure them because he knows that we are very, very richly blessed by the sufferings that we endure, which actually are part of his suffering. He is the head, we are the body. There is a tremendous privilege and blessing in being able to suffer for him, in running the race that is set before us. So don't grow weary and don't quit. Consider Jesus. Learn more and more and more about him every day. Meditate in his word to learn more about him. And this is going to connect with what we're talking about, God willing, next Sunday, if Jesus doesn't come back first. But I'm going to end the sermon with these beautiful words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, we don't quit. But though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Do that by considering him. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, it is so easy for us to become discouraged. It is so easy for us to feel that the race that we're running is just too difficult a one to do. We ask that you who have created the faith in us and given us a rebirth, nurture that faith and keep it as you've promised you will do, that we are kept not because we have such a strong faith, because we know we don't, but we're kept by the power of God. And what you use to give us the faith to keep and the strength to keep running our faith is the book which you've given us, which speaks every verse of it of Jesus Christ. And pray that we may consider him under your guidance, that you may strengthen us and keep us faithful unto death, that we finally receive the crown of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.